Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. It was Sunday morning a number of years ago, back in the early days of Grace Community Church. And the worship services were recently begun to be broadcast on the radio. And Dean Mertens was called on to give some announcements that morning. And the thought of being on the radio made him quite nervous. And so right before he went to the mic to speak, Pastor Ted Groves leaned over to Dean and spoke into his ear, "Don't blow it." As we've been studying the last several weeks through Matthew 16, and now we enter Matthew 17, we look at Peter. And we see a man that had some important things right. He rightly recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, it seems that Peter could have listened to a few words of wisdom from Pastor Ted Groves. Don't blow it. And don't say anything stupid. For right after he made that glorious declaration, Peter did, he blew it royally. He repudiated the idea that Messiah would suffer and be killed. He even rebuked Jesus. But that was only one of Peter's colossal blunders. We find another one this morning as we consider the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And so for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand as we acknowledge this to be not the words of human beings, words inscribed through human beings, yes, but the Word of the living God. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked Him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we have this awesome privilege to read these truths, this account of what took place on a mountain that day. And as we seek to grasp it, to understand it, Lord, and we're seeking for you to touch us today, to give us instruction, to give us assurances, like you did the disciples on that day, that we would come to hold you in proper regard, that we would come to understand your ways better so as to be more faithful followers. And certainly we pray that the gospel in which we stand, by which we have been saved, would come clearly across, especially to those gathered in this room today or even through live streaming who have not truly bowed their hearts to your Lordship, who have not truly repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, that they would be gripped today with the glory of who you are, Lord Jesus. And they would surrender themselves to you and receive a hope of glory from you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, rightly, had Peter recently recognized and declared Jesus to be the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But there was still a lot to learn, as Messiah Jesus would suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed and be raised from the dead. And yet there's more. Peter had not only declared Jesus to be Messiah, but he had also declared him to be Son of the living God. And so, even though he had done that, he did not even fully recognize what being Son of God meant. And so what we see this morning in our text is an effort on Jesus' part to show Peter and the disciples what it means that he is the Son of the living God. So along with James and John, Jesus took Peter up on a high mountain to give him a glimpse of glory, a glory that would leave an indelible stamp upon his mind and heart. And what they would experience would demonstrate before them at least three compelling features of what it means to be the Son of God. I want you to see these with me this morning. And the first that we see is glory. The Son of God possesses the glory of God. We might even say the Son of God is the glory of God. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus manifested that glory, as we see here, as we're reading this text. He's very specific about where this event took place. You see, it was on a high mountain. It's important, or Matthew wouldn't have mentioned this. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up a high mountain by themselves. So these words direct our mind to several pivotal events in the Old Testament which occurred on mountains. Moses was keeping flocks in the wilderness, and he came to the mountain of God. And there he encountered a bush that burned brightly. And yet what he noticed about this burning bush and its brightness was that it was not consumed. It was as though it was shining brightly, burning brightly, and yet continuing to stand there. Something like Jesus when he was transfigured and the brightness of his glory shone, but he was not consumed, nor were his clothes consumed, for they shone like light. And out of the bush that Moses encountered, God called to Moses and identified himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the response of Moses there on the mountain was to hide his face for fear of looking at God. Later, Israel, at the foot of that same mountain, the people freed from Egypt, they came to the same mountain to meet God. And the glory of God was manifest there in clouds and fire and smoke. And the Lord came down to the top of the mountain. And Moses ascended up the mountain to be with the Lord alone. And the magnificent glory of God made the people down at the foot of the mountain tremble with fear for the manifestation of the holiness and the glory of God. Nearly 600 years later, Elijah the prophet ascended Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal had prepared a sacrifice and had spent all day long calling upon their God to answer in fire. And they cut themselves and they danced with great expression. And yet they heard nothing. There was no response and there was no avail to their call. But Elijah, the one prophet of God, there on the mountain, repaired the altar, prepared the sacrifice, dug a trench, doused everything with water, and he called upon the Lord, specifically in this way, the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And he called upon the Lord, and the fire of the Lord fell. Fire on the mountain, a brightness and of an expression of God, which consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Each of these mountaintop events identify God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as a God who responds and a God who displays glory in a great show of brightness, in each of these cases, in fire, plus clouds in some of them. But we see the brightness of God on the mountain and people recognizing that the God who has responded is the one true God, and His glory and its manifestation affects them deeply. And they, in part, are fearful. They humble themselves. They hide their eyes. And now here is Jesus bringing with Him Peter and James and John alone. You get just these words and these pictures that take you back to those elements where Moses is alone. And then Moses goes up alone. And then there's Elijah. Though there's others, there are the many prophets of Baal, but only one who is the prophet of God. He was alone, so to speak. And so here's Peter, James, and John. And the text that Matthew gives us here, and the words he uses, tells us that Jesus took them up a high mountain by themselves. They're isolated. And there is a place then for them to experience God in an unprecedented way in their own lives. And so, we have then Jesus and a display of divine glory. An overwhelming brightness shines through Him. It is of fire. It is as bright as the sun. And yet, He's not consumed. His face shines like the sun and His clothes become white as light. He's radiant with a display of visible glory. The point? The Son of God possesses the glory of God. What you see, who you see when you look at Jesus is the same God you would have seen if you had been Moses looking at the burning bush. The God you see when you look at Jesus is the God who came to the top of Mount Sinai and caused the trembling. The God you see when you look at Jesus is the God who responded to the cry of Elijah to come to the top of Mount Carmel and consume the sacrifice and demonstrate to the people who were wavering in idolatry that the Lord, He is God. That is Jesus. He is this God. Moses and Elijah then appear and they are talking with Jesus. The Moses that ascended Sinai to speak with God and the Elijah that ascended Carmel to cry out for and witness the demonstration that the Lord is God are now here on the mountain talking with Jesus. It's like the tables have been turned. Right? On the one hand, Jesus, they had gone to the mountain and God had come to them. Now Jesus has gone to the mountain and they've come to heaven to talk to Him. It's just striking that these tables have turned because something important has turned here. The God who answered from heaven in the Old Testament is now the God who is answering and manifesting Himself on the earth. God has come down. And now those two, Moses and Elijah, who testified to Him in the past, have now come down to fellowship with Him now that He is on the earth. This is a powerful, wonderful testimony that Jesus is the one to whom they pointed. This is a declaration to the disciples. All that you read that was represented by the law and the prophets, Jesus is the one to whom they were pointing. And now they are confirming that as they gather with Him in this mountain place. The law and the prophets point to Jesus both as Messiah and Son of God. He is the God of Abraham. And the God of Isaac and the God of Israel, the God with whom they communed. They're now communing with Him. Now the excitement of the disciples as they watch is pulsating. Could you put yourself on that mountain with them? And try to think, you know, yeah, the Word, these are the two pillar figures from the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. And they are the ones who have pointed to Messiah. And we've come here with Jesus and now they've gathered with Him. This is exciting. So exciting that Peter, he's about to blow it. He is so overcome. He is thrilled. He is right about something. It is very good that we are here. It is very. He just doesn't know how good. It is better than you think. Because he blows it. He betrays that though he recognizes Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, he still doesn't really get what that means. It's a big blunder when he says what he says. Three tents, Jesus, if you'd like. One for you, one for Moses, one Elijah. Now, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That was the feast where the children of Israel lived in tents to recall their wandering in the wilderness. That was at hand, and it's likely that's what's on Peter's mind here. Well, yeah, it's tent time. I'll make a tent for each of you three. But the problem with what Peter suggests is that he puts Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same level. It's as though, oh, you all, it's so good to have you together. He blew it. So while he was speaking, a directive came from heaven itself to correct the situation. These are not three on the same level. There's one who stands above all others. He stands far above even Moses and Elijah. And so the voice of the Lord God, the Father, comes from heaven. There was the cloud that appeared and the voice came from heaven. There's only one of these who's my beloved Son. And it is Jesus. This is my singular beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. You may have listened to Moses. He pointed to Jesus. You may listen to Elijah. He pointed to Jesus. But you need to listen to Jesus because He's the one to whom they point. And He is standing before you. Now, Don't try to make three temples, three tabernacles, three tents here. There is one who deserves our worship, says the Father. And to worship Him is to listen. It's to hear what He says. It's to follow Him. We must listen to Him. Think of this. Moses displeased God. I mean, Moses wasn't a complete and utter colossal failure. But everything he was by grace. By God's working in him. But there were definitely times when Moses displeased God. You remember Moses didn't go into the Promised Land because of what he did there at the rock the second time? Anger. God said, that's it, you're not going. Elijah certainly also displeased God. Oh my goodness, after that mountain experience, he runs for his life, scared to death, and then gets all depressed. But Jesus, alone, never displeased the Father. His glory is manifest in His absolute perfection of character. He never failed to keep one iota of the law of God. He alone was completely perfect and pure, always doing the will of the Father. He far supersedes Moses. And He far supersedes Elijah. And the prophets. The glory of God is made known alone in the face of Christ. You know, Moses' face used to glow when he'd spend time. But this is a different glow here. It's not a glow that's been absorbed that shines back. It's a glow that comes from the inside when Jesus is transfigured. The glory of God is made known in the face of Christ. The law and the prophets direct us to Jesus, and we must listen to Him. The writer of Hebrews nails it. We read it earlier this morning. Let me read it again from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Amen. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name is this? Son of God. That's what Hebrews writer tells us. He is Son of God. That is His excellent name. And while we think about this great manner in which the writer extols who He is, think about this, how he says, through whom He created the world. Now think about this. Moses, standing there at the Red Sea, with the children of Israel with him, and they don't know what in the world they're going to do to escape the oncoming Pharaoh's army. And of course, God says, stretch your staff out over, and the Red Sea parts, and the people walk through on dry ground. How amazing is that? How amazing is it that Elijah stands on the mountain and calls for God to answer with fire? And He does. That doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did. He created the universe. He created the sea. He created the mountain. He created the fire with which God answers. He is glorious. He is the Son of God. He possesses the glory of God. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature. Moses was an amazing man. By God's grace. And Elijah was an outstanding prophet, also by God's grace. And the Jews had the highest regard for them both, but neither of them created the world. They were not the radiance of the glory of God. That is Jesus, and Jesus alone. When the disciples heard the voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Like when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the Israelites were afraid and trembled. And God responded on Mount Carmel. When He did, the people fell on their faces, saying, "The Lord, He is God." The disciples are still absorbing what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And their response is appropriate. To fall on their faces. Be terrified. They are in awe. They have encountered holiness. Like Isaiah, before the vision of God in the temple, they have sensed that they are undone. They have sensed their uncleanness. Their view of the majesty and glory of Jesus is expanding, and a fear engulfs their hearts because they not only sense something of His greatness, but they also sense very keenly, no doubt, their own unworthiness and how different they are from Him and what it is that He is holy. To be the Son of God means to possess the glory of the living God. And this is Jesus who stands before us now. The disciples saw the glory of God in the person of Christ. And the first work of the glory of God and its manifestation in all of these instances has resulted in people's being discombobulated, torn apart, undone. The first work of the recognition and the awareness of the holiness of God is to seize human hearts with conviction. Conviction of our sin, awareness of our finitude, our smallness. Isaiah gasped, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." You and I need to recognize that same glory. The Jesus that these disciples saw is the Jesus who reigns today in heaven. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one that we come to follow. You and I need to recognize the beauty, the weight. We can't fathom it. But the purity of holiness we ought to be seeking to try to fathom more and more and more, because this is who He is. If we were to come face to face with Jesus in His unmitigated glory this morning, we would be seized with the same sense as the disciples. We need to open up ourselves to that, to seek Him, to know that. It's a glory so intense. It's a glory so intense that the Bible depicts. In the end of days, those who are separated from Him, seeing this same glory, cannot run fast enough away from Him. And they cry out, and their cry is for rocks and hills to fall on them, to keep them from having to see the magnificence of this beauty and purity and glory and holiness. This glorious splendor. And so to grasp Jesus as the Son of God is to grasp Him as God, the Son. The Son of God is not a creation of the Father. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He possesses the same power, the same essence, the same holiness, and the same glory. Fall before Him in awe. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship Him in splendor and holiness. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. Listen to Him. You know what? If you listen to Him and what He says, you'll hear a different message than you hear a lot of people ascribing to Jesus. You need to make sure that the message you hear, that listening to Jesus doesn't just mean you listen to what other people say He says. Because today, they're saying a couple things He says and they're leaving a whole lot out. Come to this book and see what He says. Now, being the Son of God then means possessing the glory of God. But it also means manifesting the mercy of God. So secondly, notice with me mercy here. As we look on this tall mountain, the disciples fell on their faces and they were terrified, but verses 7 and 8 pack a powerful dose of assurance and relief. Listen, but Jesus came. They were terrified, but Jesus came. And what did He do? Touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And what did they see when they lifted up their eyes? They only saw Jesus. They saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus touched them. The hands that broke bread and fish and fed thousands now reach forth. The hands that had embraced lepers and lame now extended to fearful hearts. You see, touching is an expression of genuine care and affection. We are refraining from touching each other during this time of viral pandemic. You know, did you just have the impulse within you today to reach out or to reach around? So Kathleen was going around giving everybody air hugs. I appreciate the desire of Kathleen to give hugs. You know why she does it? Because she loves you. And why? This is touching is a physical expression of endearment. The Bible, if you look in the New Testament, man, you got some more intimacy going on here than most of us are used to in the Bible, because the saints of God are encouraged to do what? Give each other a holy kiss. When Jesus touched the disciples, He was communicating something that words would fall short of doing by themselves. He was communicating comfort. He was communicating love. He was communicating with His hands what His words were also saying. He was communicating that even when their hearts had come to recognize more deeply how great is His glory and intense is His holiness and how far from that they were and how undone they were in their hearts, they did not need to fear that He would walk away. They did not need to fear that He would socially distance Himself from them. He was saying, "I'm with you. I love you." And this is bewildering and comforting because of what they were beginning to understand they deserved. And it's bewilderingly wonderful and comforting to us as we ponder what we deserve from holy God, that He would say, just as Jesus would walk physically to touch a leper and cleanse him from his uncleanness, that is as though as He touches us, even if we understand on a far deeper level than just physical touch, it is the communication of steadfast love. I'm unwilling for you to be separated from me by your sin, by your puny little efforts, by who you're not. I reach out and touch you. "No need to be afraid," said Jesus. You know, when Isaiah fell before the Lord in contrition over his sin, the Lord dispatched a seraph, and the seraph got a coal, and he took a coal from the fire that was going on there in the temple vision, and he took that coal and he touched, you know, Isaiah had said, "Oh, woe is me. I talk bad. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." But the seraph touched him on the place that he was recognizing his sin was. Touched. And there was a message for Isaiah. "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, as Jesus touched His disciples with His own hands, He says, "Have no fear." In essence, He was telling them the same thing the seraph had said to Isaiah. No need to be afraid. God is holy and you are unholy, but your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for by me. For this reason, it is so striking that when the disciples opened their eyes, they saw only Jesus. Moses and Elijah were gone. They pointed to Christ, but they could not atone for sin. Moses was God's instrument to give the law, but the law could not save. Elijah was a prophet to prophesy God's message, but Elijah could not save. God is holy and cannot and will not approve of sin. He must punish iniquity, but He is merciful. He has provided provision of atonement. It is Jesus who stood on the mountain in glory. Because God is merciful, He is willing to provide for satisfaction of His wrath in a way that spares sinners. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that mercy. Look at Jesus and behold the mercy of God. His own voice and His alone is able to convey peace to hearts stricken with the conviction of sin. Now, just as surely as they saw Jesus only, it is Jesus only who can bring forgiveness and cleansing and peace and reconciliation. He does because He's rich in mercy. Well, being the Son of God then means possessing the glory of God. It also means manifesting the mercy of God. But it also means something seemingly shocking, as if mercy combined with glory is shocking enough. There is something here that to me seems even more shocking, and that is the fact that Son of God also suffers. Notice with me, suffering. We see this as we begin to look at what unfolds in the conversation among Jesus and the disciples as they make their way down the mountain. The disciples were coming down the mountain, and Jesus told them not to reveal what had happened there until He would be raised from the dead. What happens on the mountain stays on the mountain until the time is right. There will be a time when you can talk about the mountain, but Jesus was telling them that time was not yet. Now, it's striking here. If they are not allowed to tell until He was raised, then Jesus is indirectly asserting what? He's going to die. If you're going to be raised, you've got to die. But the disciples seem to miss again the emphasis on Jesus' death. It seems something else was gnawing at them from this whole event and experience. They had just seen Moses and Elijah. And seeing Elijah brought to their thinking something of the teaching of the scribes. It was an assertion that they made based on the prophecy from Malachi that Elijah would precede the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they asked Jesus, the disciples did, about this. And Jesus responded, well, yes, Elijah will come. But not only will He come, He's already come. He came before today, is what He's saying. Disciples, He came before today. He already came. But the Jewish leaders did not recognize Him. The leaders of the political leaders, they mistreated Him. And the same will occur to the Son of Man. Oh, I get it, said the disciples. John the Baptist, who suffered and was killed, was Elijah, the forerunner. And that explains that. They may have gotten that, but again, they're missing, incredibly missing something. The astonishing reality that bursts forth in this exchange. The re-insinuation of suffering and death for Jesus. Not only was John the Baptist mistreated, Jesus Himself, the very one whose glory has just shone forth in the brightness of the sun, the very Son of God who created the world and holds it all together, would suffer. And notice the wording there, will certainly suffer. At the hands of the Jewish leaders as well. It seems so unfitting. So like, how can this be? How can it be that this one who possesses the glory and manifests the mercy of God would come to the earth that He created, live among the people that depend on Him for their breath, and the very ones who were given the explicit advance notice of His coming would refuse to welcome Him, but would instead be against Him and make Him suffer and even die? And yet this is the very point Jesus is making here. The lesson of this text overall is that Christ Jesus is confirmed as far more than a great man. He is the glorious radiance of God. Moses and Elijah are revered by the disciples, but Jesus is the one who created Moses and Elijah. He is the God of these two revered figures. He is the one who descended on Mount Sinai, the one who descended on Mount Carmel. He is glorious. His glory is fearful, yet He is also merciful to comfort those whose hearts are broken by His fear. He is compassionate and forgiving, and yet this great and merciful God will suffer. As surely as John the Baptist suffered, so will He. Now, He was made to suffer. Why? Well, we know the story. So His people would not ultimately suffer. And not suffer in this life, but not suffer true suffering after this life under the wrath of God. Hebrews 2 explains this fact. It says, "But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through death, He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered slaves. It is because He suffered that He can help us. His help is to satisfy the just demands of God and also provide forgiveness of sin and a full and rich salvation, a cleansing of heart and life to all who turn to Him from sin and trust in Him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the glorious good news of God. Every human being stands in greatest need of what Jesus died to provide. Yesterday, I was out in town a little bit, and we actually were over in Waukesha at Sam's, and do you know, we were looking at the freezer section, and there was hardly any meat. And people were like, "I've never seen that Sam's that busy in all my trips over there." And I saw sister-in-law posted on Facebook a picture of her walking through a Costco down in Georgia where she lives, and people were in line from the front of the store to the back of the store waiting to check out with full buggies. Because there's this, I don't know, how do you explain this? There's a sort of panic. And people are concerned. Well, they're concerned. Concerned about running out of toilet paper. Of all things, who would have ever thought that? But when you think about these things, and I think about this, though, the panic that drives people to empty out the stores. But what panic people really need to feel and know is that there may be a small percent chance that they would get the coronavirus. And there may be a small percent chance that they would suffer incredibly from that. But there is a 100% chance that every human being living and moving on this earth will one day stand before Jesus as judge. And the greatest need then is not going to be, it's not going to be escape from a virus. It's not going to be an inoculation. It is the blood of Jesus Himself. And if you are not cleansed by that blood, if you have not been united with Him through faith in what He lived and suffered and died to do, nothing that Costco or Sam's or Pick and Save or anything any store on this earth has can provide what you need at that moment. Jesus and Jesus alone. He died to make men right, but only those who draw near to Him in true faith and love are His. For those already, so if you are one of those, I urge you to turn. If you want to panic about anything, it ought to be the imminence of the fact that you will stand before Christ. To be right with God means you must be in Christ. And you are united with Christ and come into Christ to be joined with what He did for you on your behalf by believing in Him and turning from your sin to trust in Him. But there's also a word very clear here for those who are trusting in Christ. So I would assume most of us here today are professing faith in Jesus. There is a very important lesson as we look at this text this morning for us in practical everyday living. We need to take note of a great mystery, which we tend to miss, just like the disciples just tended to miss this thing that Jesus is constantly pointing out. I've got to die. I must suffer. What is this about Elijah? Oh, John the Baptist. Wait a minute. What is the big thing here? Glorious Son of God, full of mercy, suffers and dies. They ignore that. We perhaps don't ignore that as much as they did, but there is a connection here that we seem to ignore. We need to take great care to note a mystery here. Because we don't like it. Even the Son of God was made to suffer. And Hebrews said it is fitting. He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Suffering is a great test as well as tool to perfect. And God makes use of it. Not only in the case of His Son, but also in the case of His sons and daughters. Suffering is a key tool in the hand of God in our lives. Jesus was made perfect and complete through that which He suffered. And it was, if it was necessary to perfect the Son, why should we think that we should somehow escape what was integral to the working of Jesus? 1 Peter 4:12 says it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." James also counsels us as to how to deal with suffering, trials, and affliction. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We may not enjoy suffering, but I don't know anybody who enjoys to suffer. By its very definition, it is unpleasant. And yet what we learn from the Scripture is that we experience great good through it. And the God who created the world, whose holiness makes men tremble, but who sets captives free and stills storms, who could stop every trial and affliction, who could bring an immediate halt to the spread of a coronavirus, and all kinds of afflictions that threaten and do come into our lives, that even though He could stop them, He refuses to do so because He is wise and loving. And He uses trials because of the benefit that they alone can bring. Think of even this pestilence in the world. You know, I heard recently a little podcast by John Piper in regards to this. And one of the things he says about the coronavirus, it's God's thunderclap. You know, this is a warning sign from God to the world. Get ready. Be aware of your mortality. But what about us as believers, though? How should we think when God allows suffering and trouble to come into our lives? You know what happens usually When trials come, what's the first thing we do? Call the prayer chain. I'm not criticizing. We all do this. Okay. And we get down on our knees. We bow our heads and we say, God, please no. No. Turn it around. Stop it. Bring healing. Make the way easy. Remove the enemy. Just take away my sinful habit. Just get me out of the rut I'm in. Just get the disease out of the way. Just make life easier to live. But Peter says, in that day, what you should do, most of all, first of all, is trust. He says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. James counsels us to rejoice and be steadfast. Paul assures us that God uses all things for good for His people. And Paul, being instructed by Jesus that His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in our weakness, what did Paul do? He resolved gladly to embrace his weaknesses. He determined to be content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities, because when he is weak, then he is strong. I'm not saying that we should not ask God for deliverance. But one of the things that we need to do is we look squarely at many Psalms that promises God's deliverance to His people. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but the one that God protects will stand. What we need to do with those verses is to see the true depth of what they communicate. That is, they communicate for us to not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are eternal and unseen. And sometimes we need to understand that true victory doesn't mean sidestepping every hardship that might come our way, even death. It means that true victory is when death's sting is no longer there. And that is not going to be here. It's going to be on the other side of the river. And we need to see God's promises of deliverance as being ultimately greatly much deeper than just missing out on a disease, a sickness, a hardship, or trouble, but emerging like Jesus did from the grave, victorious over it, eternally. Now that just needs to be a part of our mindset in living in this storm-ravaged, chaotic-driven, panicky world. That the worst thing that can happen to us is not getting sick. Now, the worst thing that can happen to us is not having a heartbreaking matter invade our home, which we're having to deal with trouble there. But that the thing that is most horrific to us would be that we somehow miss out on glory, or we are less perfect and less than we should be when we stand there to be united for all eternity with our precious bridegroom who died to make us not trouble-free, but sin-free. He died to make us holy. That's true beauty. That is true glory. So, you know what I'd say to you in the end this morning is this. Don't blow it. Okay. Do not live your life to escape trials. Don't live your life to avoid suffering. And Jesus did not do that, and we must not either. Live your life for the glory of God. And whenever that means trials and affliction and suffering and the pains of self-sacrifice, then rejoice. Trust God. Call to Him for relief, but trust Him when He says, no, I have something even better for you than relief. I have holiness. I have steadfastness. I have glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for a glorious Savior. And we thank You that He did not sidestep suffering. We thank You that He went square to the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. Lord, help us when we take up our crosses and follow him faithfully in the same determination to live no matter what the cost for the joy of following Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.